ahead and start the recording here. Today we'll cover chapter 28. Before we get into chapter 28, just want to do a little recap from chapter 27. Hopefully everybody got the email, and I'm sorry that I know I've missed a couple of classes and a couple of emails. My life has been really kind of overwhelmed a little bit by work the last few weeks, so I apologize for the lack of continuity in the class, but I appreciate Sean taking a class next week. We found out that our kids have been playing with another kid who's was worried that they might have gotten COVID, and they told us the day after they came over. So we quarantined, and everybody's fine. They got tested, and they're negative, so we're good. But anyway, that such are the disruptions of these times. But anyway, just to try to get it fresh in our minds, let's look at chapter 27 just a little bit and do a quick recap. In chapter 27, you have Job picking up his discourse in verse 1. Again, usually when you see that, it indicates there had been some break. He had not been speaking, and now he is. There's nothing obvious in the text that shows us someone talked in between chapters 26 and 27. But the fact that's there in chapter 27 suggests there was some type of break or some type of pause. Maybe somebody said something and it wasn't recorded. But you have Job again. Like, he's going to talk again now. All right. So you have that in verse 1. And you have, if you recall back in chapter 26, Job had questioned his friends. He says, "With whose help have you uttered words, and whose breath has come out from you?" And now in chapter 27, you have Job affirming his belief that his view of these events is true and that God would agree with him. And we talked about how in, I think it's about verses 2 through 6, he alludes to that. He says, "As God lives, who has taken away my right, and the Almighty, who has made my soul bitter, as long as my breath is in me and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils," right? That indicates I'm aligned with God on this. He believes he's aligned with God on this. "My lips will not speak falsehood, and my tongue will not utter deceit. Far be it from me to say that you are right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. I hold fast my righteousness and will not let it go. My heart does not reproach me for any of my days." So the ironic part here is that Job's friends have been trying to get Job to repent, and Job is telling them, "If I repent, that would be my transgression, because I have nothing to repent from. You're trying to get me to transgress," is how he's presenting it. And I think that, you know, something that will be seen even more as we go through Job's summary in chapters 29 through 31, the fact that he's maintaining his integrity to his own harm, which he's going to go into a lot of detail, especially in chapter 30. Like, here's what I'm gaining from this. Absolutely nothing, just more misery. Right? The fact that he's maintaining his integrity through this should be evidence to his friends that he's sincere. You know, maybe if you just look at it objectively, maybe he's mistaken about some of these things, and he is. But his friends, remember, they didn't call him out on being mistaken. They called him out for having committed some sin that he needs to repent of and then being in denial that he's done anything wrong, which is really different. So Job's argument is, the fact that I'm maintaining my integrity and sticking to this despite all of the consequences it's now bringing upon me should be evidence to you that I'm sincere. Because people are only insincere if they have something to gain from it. And he says, "I have nothing to gain from this." And look, it's obvious. I've got nothing to gain from this. So then you have verses 13 through 23, which are kind of confusing to me. Verses 13 through 23 are confusing because it seems to follow what Job has just spoken, but it doesn't sound like Job. It doesn't sound like Job at all. If this is Job speaking in verses 13 through 23, then on the surface, it seems to contradict what he said in chapter 24, because it's really just the exact opposite of a lot of the points he just made. In chapter 24, Job had argued that God allows the poor to be mistreated by the wealthy, if you remember us talking about that. That God sees it and he allows it. And you know what? The wealthy actually prosper at the expense of the poor. Right? The wicked mistreat the poor and the righteous. And God seems to allow that. And Job even challenges his friends. Like, if it isn't so, Prove it to me. Show me where I'm wrong in that. Right? He issues that challenge to them. So he says that in chapter 24. Verses 13 through 23 of this chapter say pretty much the exact opposite. They talk about how the wealthy who have gotten wealthy because they're wicked are not going to prosper. They're not going to be able to keep the things that they have. It's going to be given to the righteous. Totally different message, at least on the surface. So how do you reconcile that? Oh, well, first a couple of examples of that. Verse 16, for example, in chapter 27, Job or whoever's talking here says, though he heap up silver like dust, speaking of this rich, evil person, and pile up clothing like clay, he may pile it up, but the righteous will wear it, and the innocent will divide his silver. And then skip down a little bit to chapter verse 19, says, he goes to bed rich, but will do so no more. He opens his eyes, and his wealth is gone. That's a complete opposite of what was said in chapter 24. It's just a complete opposite. It's like two different people arguing. So that suggests maybe it is two different people arguing, right? One of the plausible explanations is maybe this isn't Job speaking. Maybe this is someone else trying to make an argument to Job. Some people have theorized that maybe this is Zophar's third argument because Zophar's third argument is missing. Right? You have both Eliphaz and Bildad give three, Zophar only two. Maybe this is Zophar's third. And something got, you know, lost in the translation or in the record keeping or something like that, and we only have this piece of it and it isn't clear who's speaking. So that's one of the theories of how people can reconcile it. Another theory is that it is Job, and maybe the points don't contradict in the original language, but they seem to contradict based on how they've been translated to us. Now, I don't have any evidence of that other than the fact that they don't seem to agree with each other. Right? I mean, I can't go to anything and say, oh, here's where you could take this the opposite way of what it seems like it looks. Most translations, if you look at different translations into English, they all pretty much say this, and they all seem to contradict what was in chapter 24. Another plausible explanation is if chapter 28 is the narrator's interlude, it may be part of that. But the problem with that is it doesn't seem to flow very well with that either. Like chapter 28 kind of stands on its own. It's like a true interruption in the flow of what's happening between Job and his friends. So I don't know. I don't know how to reconcile all of that, but there's a few plausible explanations, and just know that they exist, if nothing else. Yeah, Kelly? Yeah, maybe so. But I would say even if that's the case, then there's such subtlety present there that it's over my head. I'm missing it. Because when you go back to chapter 24, Job even talks about what happens to the rich man when he dies. He talks about how he's buried in peace. He still has honor. He's remembered. And he doesn't care what happens to his kids. I mean, if he's wicked, he doesn't care about his heritage. He got what he wanted out of life, and now he's out, right? So it's just interesting trying to fit in. You absolutely do not have a contradiction in any doctrinal point. You have confusion over who's speaking into what purpose within this narrative. So just to be clear on that. Yeah, John?
Take.
No, I like where you're going with that. And I think that that's another very plausible explanation for these things that, you know, we've seen throughout our study, Job being self-aware enough of the point that I'm suffering and I'm not reasoning through this very well, right? And the fact that you're trying to win a debate with someone who's struggling as much as me rather than comfort me is evidence that you just want to win a debate. So it could be Job just being on this roller coaster. I don't know, this emotional, you know, feeling one way one moment, feeling another way another moment. But if that's the case, and it could be, if that's the case, then he's going to swing back in chapter 29, and he's going to go back to sounding like what we've gotten used to hearing Job sound like. So just interesting, right? It's interesting. I'm not sure how to work that out, but those are a few plausible explanations. So let's get into chapter 28. Again, I mentioned that this is commonly viewed as an interlude, perhaps by a narrator, or if the work were, you know, to be performed like on stage, I don't know that that would be the case, but if it were, it would be like an orator who's not one of the characters in the play who comes out to say something. And it makes me think of, like, you know, back when I was in college, sometimes we'd study Shakespeare, and a lot of Shakespearean plays were like that, where you had the actors playing their parts, but you had someone else come out, and they weren't a character in the play. They were speaking about what was going on, or they were setting your mind for what you're about to see, or they were helping explain what you just saw, and that type of thing. So one thought is that this could be what chapter 28 is about. So if it is an interlude, and if it's the narrator's perspective, what that does is it often helps the audience stay tethered to the purpose of the work. So you don't get lost in all the things that are going on, but here's what you need to focus on, right? Here's something for you to really think about. And that if that's true, that would be helpful in a book like this. Because, you know, what we've seen over the past 20 or something chapters, whatever it's been, is you have two sides of this debate, and they're both bringing a mix of true things and not true things. And you see their strengths and you see their weaknesses, both in their character and their arguments. And it's hard to navigate all that. We've looked at how some of the arguments that have been made by Job's friends can be justified by going to other passages in Scripture, where it's like, no, we should do this, right? And what they're saying, if taken just by itself, you pull it out of context and take it by itself, we would say amen to that. But you put it in your context and you consider what are they intending to accomplish by saying these things, then it becomes like, well, no, they're off. I mean, they're right on what they're saying, but they're off on how they're applying it. So there's a lot of tricky things to work through. So having a narrator's perspective may help in that way. And there's several reasons why this may be viewed best as an interlude. Evidence within the text, for example, again in Job chapter 29, verse 1, at the end of this chapter 28, you said, and Job again took up his discourse and said, so you have a break. I mean, it's evident that there is a break before Job speaks again. The content of chapter 28 seems to inform the audience about the content of the rest of the book. It doesn't flow with what's happening right now. You know, it doesn't really fit what's been talked about in chapter 27, and it doesn't really fit what's talked about in chapter 29. But it's like this, let's pause, let's take a breath, and let's give consideration to wisdom. And it doesn't read like Job, and it doesn't read like any of his friends talk to what we've seen to this point, right? It doesn't sound like them. It's not making arguments the way they make arguments. And it doesn't have a clear intended audience. You know, it's not like what we've been reading before where it's clear Job's talking to his friends and then he changes and talks to God and then he talks to his friends and then his friends talk to him. But rather, it seems just like a here's something for whoever sees this. Just give this consideration. So that it's not a clear audience, but it seems to be directed at people in general. So I prefer the interpretation that this is an interlude. I think that fits really well. You know, some translations assume it's still Job talking. But, you know, that's okay. Maybe it is. If it is, then that would maybe go along with the idea that Job's kind of just bouncing around all over the place. Because this doesn't really flow, right? You've got a pretty good flow through the middle of chapter 27, and then he picks back up in chapter 29. The end of 27 and 28 just don't fit. I mean, not obviously. So let's look at chapter 28, and I'm going to look at it with the idea that it is an interlude, that it's not Job trying to make a point. I'm not going to try to contextualize it within that argument. Okay? So chapter 28, verses 1 through 11. Surely there is a mine for silver and a place for gold that they refine. Iron is taken out of the earth, and copper is smelted from the ore. Man puts an end to darkness and searches out to the farthest limit the ore in gloom and deep darkness. He opens shafts in a valley away from where anyone lives. They are forgotten by travelers. They hang in the air, far away from mankind. They swing to and fro. As for the earth, out of it comes bread, but underneath it is turned up as by fire. Its stones are the place of sapphires, and it has dust of gold. The path no bird of prey knows, and the falcon's eye has not seen it. The proud beasts have not trodden it. The lion has not passed over it. Man puts his hand to the flinty rock and overturns mountains by the roots. He cuts out channels in the rocks, and his eye sees every precious thing. He dams up the streams so that they do not trickle, and the thing that is hidden he brings out to light. So the first 11 verses you have, they're talking about mining for precious gemstones. And then in verse 12, when we get there, it's going to turn and start talking about wisdom. And I think what we come to realize is that this is an analogy for wisdom. So let's just kind of look through what we've read before we get into verse 12. So if you back up to verse 3, where he says, man puts an end to darkness and searches out to the farthest limit the ore in gloom and deep darkness. I think the term when he says puts an end to darkness, I think that's just talking about how man is just relentless in his pursuit to find these precious gems that are in the earth, such that not even night or deep darkness is going to stop him from looking. Right? He's not deterred by anything. Even you know, darkness would make someone typically, you know, a little more apprehensive to go out and do dangerous things, but it doesn't prevent him, doesn't stop him from looking. And then verse 4, when it says, he opens shafts in a valley away from where anyone lives, they are forgotten by travelers, they hang in the air far away from mankind, and they swing to and fro. I don't understand exactly what some of those images are, but I think, again, they have to do with the idea of mining. And I think that the point is that it's talking about how far man will go in his search for these gemstones, that he will go to the remotest parts of the earth where travelers don't go. Like, these are places that have been untapped, undiscovered areas, because it's worth it for him to go that far off the beaten path to go find these stones, right, that he's looking for. And then verses 5 and 6, he says, as for the earth, out of it comes bread, but underneath it is turned up as by fire. Its stones are the place of sapphires and has dust of gold. You have a contrast here between what the earth produces that is easy to gather and what it produces that isn't. And what it produces that's easy to gather is grain for bread. And you think about, well, what's the significance of that? Well, it's what a man needs, you know, from day to day. He needs to be able to eat. And finding what he needs to get through the day is relatively simple. I think this is the point. It's relatively simple to find what he needs to help him get through the day than it is to really go search for something truly valuable, if that makes sense. And there's different ways to interpret this. I'll get you just a second because I want to hear your thoughts on it. There are different ways to look at this, because some could say man should be satisfied with the bread that he gets. Like, be happy that the earth is producing bread and it's easy for you to get. Why are you digging, you know, in the remotest parts of the earth in deep darkness trying to get rich, right? And some people say it's a commentary on not being content with getting what the earth is intending to produce for man, but rather digging where they shouldn't go to try to become rich. That's possible. It's not the interpretation I lean towards at this moment, though. I think that, again, this is going to be viewed as a metaphor for wisdom. I think that the precious stones are wisdom. They represent wisdom in this metaphor. And I think the point is that if we're going about our daily routine and we're just eating to live and we're just doing the things we need to do to survive, we're not going to stumble upon wisdom. It's not something that's going to come to us by happenstance. It takes work, and it takes commitment, and it takes risk to go out and find it. You have to dig for it, right? Not like bread. You can get bread and you can keep living, but you know, there's a difference between just surviving and living. You know, it's said many times, and I think it was actually in WALL-E, that movie WALL-E. I don't want to survive. I want to live, right? I think that's what the captain of the ship said. So I think maybe that's kind of the idea that's going on here. Go ahead, Kelly.
Yeah, I guess I was leaning more toward the second of your options than the first. I read this as, you know, man occupies himself with all these technological advancements. I mean, if we just look at our own past 100 years, starting, you know, at the beginning of the last century, we couldn't fly planes. Now we get on jets and fly across the world, you know, regularly without even giving it a second thought. And yet the idea of, you know, putting a device in flight that would carry people from A to B was an impossible vision for someone to conceptualize. Now we, but where, how far have we gone in terms of understanding truth, right? How far have we gone in terms of understanding God's purpose for us? Well, it hasn't really advanced us in that direction.
Yeah.
And yet we still pursue these things, you know. So I look at this as sort of man's pursuit for his own selfish pleasures and accomplishments that are really going to just end with nothing, because you're not going to keep any of those things. Even if you accomplish all the greatest, highest achievements in life, you're going to die, and they're all going to die with you. You know, you're not going to leave anything for anybody. And in a few short decades, like, people will never remember that you did these things. And I love the statement, but from the earth comes forth bread. Well, in a real sense, we can't produce that. God gives it.
Mm-hmm.
This comes from God, and yet we're not seeking the simple thing from God. I don't think God is saying, don't pursue excellence, because Ecclesiastes says very plainly, put your hand, close your hand, find stupid, do it, you're on it, right?
Yeah.
But if you are doing all those things, like Jesus gave the example in the parable of the man who built bigger barns, but in the end, what direction toward God? I think there's several layers here, but I think one of them is certainly the idea that we go after all these pursuits as human beings because God gives us the ability to do that, but we're not really looking at the simple.
Yeah, Sean.
And I do appreciate that. I am wondering though, since verse 12 and 20 to go through, he keeps that coming back to wisdom now.
Yeah.
And that at least would be consistent on the flip side, you know, in the Proverbs, you really get into that concept of seeking it out, and it would totally be consistent if that's the case.
Right.
With this deep search that doesn't happen by accident. You gotta really dig and search it out with your whole heart.
Right. Yeah, and you get to the end of this chapter, and you know, what is wisdom but to fear God, you know, and to abstain from evil? That's understanding. Like that's what we're boiling it down to when we get to the end of this chapter. And it calls to mind several things that I remember Jesus teaching. You know, I remember Jesus talking about, you know, don't worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to wear, all these things the Gentiles seek, right? But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things will be added to you. Making a distinction between the basic daily necessities that people seem to be laser focused on, and they never get any deeper than that, versus what's really important, what's really valuable. And I think that the mining here represents what's really valuable. It's this wisdom that we should be pursuing, and we're not going to get it if we turn off our brains and just get through the day. And, you know, that's convicting for me. It's convicting, especially just, you know, even in this last couple of months, like, work has been kind of crazy for me. And it's hard to think about anything other than just getting done what I have to get done for work. And getting home and doing the things that need to get done, you know, just to keep us functioning, keep us floating along, you know. And Bonnie, too, because when I'm not around as much, she's having to bear a lot of that at home. And it's difficult. But it is a challenge issue to us that we need to be seeking things that are deeper than this. We can't just have our minds continually focused on the bread, so to speak. And then, you know, again, to Sean's point, again, in the New Testament, I think about the parable of the pearl, like the rich man who sells everything he has for the pearl. You have this pearl that, you know, Without the understanding what he's trying to say, it would seem like a foolish thing to do, to go sell everything you have for this little gem. Like, what are you going to do? Sit there with it, you know, in the ground with no home around you and no food, and just look at it? Like, that doesn't make any sense. But you don't take the parable too far. You just understand what it's talking about, that there's something more valuable than all these things that you do just from day to day that you're seeking out. So let's look at the turn in verses 12 and 13. In verse 12, he says, "But where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its worth, and it is not found in the land of the living." So I think verse 12, again, thinking about all this talk about mining that came up before it through verse 11, it's saying, you think mining for precious stones is difficult? Can you even attain wisdom by doing that? And the answer on the surface is no. Like, you're not going to go out and dig in the earth and find wisdom like you would find some precious gemstone, right? He said, man does not know its worth, and it's not found in the land of the living. I don't think that this means that man has neglected wisdom necessarily. I don't think that, although that can happen for sure, I don't think that's what this is saying. I think it's simply saying that the value of wisdom can't be stated. It can't be overstated. You can't exchange something like gold or silver or topaz, like we're going to read, for wisdom, because wisdom is more valuable than that. You can't acquire it by something like these. So I think it's simply saying, when man does not know its worth, I think it means like it's invaluable. I think that that's what it's trying to say. So then verses 14 through 19, this stitches the metaphor together with the application. The deep says, it is not in me. And the sea says, it cannot. It is not with me. It cannot be bought for gold, and silver cannot be weighed as its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Gold and glass cannot equal it, nor can it be exchanged for jewels of fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or of crystal. The price of wisdom is above pearls. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. So again, just making the point, wisdom's more valuable than these things. So if you have to work so hard and be so committed and take such risks to go find gold and silver and topaz and all these things, then how much work do you think it's going to take to actually find wisdom? Now, this is setting up kind of an answer and then a re-answer to the answer. The first answer is, what are we going to do? I mean, if wisdom is more valuable than all these things, what can man do to obtain it? And I think the answer to us should be that, well, we're not going to be able to. We're not going to be able to go out and find it. It's going to be kind of beyond our ability to find it. So what do we do? Well, lucky for us, we have a God who wants to give it to us. And that's how we're going to obtain it, by listening to God. And the next section is talking about how God understands wisdom, uses wisdom, applies it, and then teaches it, and how he's qualified to do those things, and we should listen to him if we want to be wise, and not just go off and try to figure it out on our own. Kelly?
Yeah.
It could be, you know, it could be that the analogy is working towards the end point, and I think what you're saying serves the final conclusion here in chapter 28 very well. I think it does fit that. It fits that, where are we going to get what we need? We're going to get it from God, right? We're not going to attain it on our own. So verses 20 through 22. From where then does wisdom come, and where is the place of understanding? It is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air. Again, we're going to really struggle finding it. Abaddon and Death say, we have heard a rumor of it with our ears. I think the idea here that, you know, maybe once we're dead, we may be more aware of the value of wisdom to those who are living than maybe when we were alive. And again, I just kind of go back to the idea of how we can get swept along in our daily routine. Once that routine's taken away, once we're dead, we're like, well, I wish I had, hopefully it won't be this way, but well, I wish I had spent more time studying God's word. I wish I had spent more time pursuing things that were truly meaningful, investing in relationships, you know, trying to glorify him, and not just worried about, you know, getting all my deadlines done on time, you know. So then in verses 23 through 28, as we finish this up, there's a lot packed in here. I really like this chapter. Verse 23, God understands the way to it, and he knows its place. Man doesn't understand, but God understands. For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he gave to the wind its weight and apportioned the waters by measure, when he made a decree for the rain and a way for the lightning of the thunder, then he saw it and declared it. He established it and searched it out. And I think that it is wisdom. And he said to man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding. So one of the things that's interesting to me in this section, the last section of this chapter, is you have these examples of God creating. It talks about how he gave the wind its weight, apportioned the waters by measure, made a decree for the rain, a way for the lightning. So these very creative terms, right? It's you think about God creating when he's doing these things in these verses here. And, you know, we've discussed this, I think, a little bit several months ago, but this passage goes back to the idea of properly framing what God intends for us to learn from how he creates, because how God creates is very important. And it teaches us a lot about who he is and who we are. And it teaches us a lot about what God expects from us. So in ancient times, you had a lot of nations worshiping lots of different gods and idols. And we read about them throughout the pages of the Bible. And the mythology that goes behind a lot of those gods and a lot of those different creation accounts was that of creation being spawned out of chaos. And even the gods themselves, according to these myths, could be spawned from chaos. And many of the acts of creation in those myths, what you'll find if you look into it, is that those acts of creation were sometimes unintended. Sometimes they were byproducts of other things going on. Sometimes they were controversial among the gods. Like one god's creating this stuff to serve himself and the other gods aren't sure that's what we should be doing. And you have just these, the earth and man upon earth sometimes being this byproduct of some greater cosmic drama going on. Okay. Maybe you're more familiar, if you remember back in when you were in school, you probably read like a lot of the Greek mythology. That type of mythology is pretty common to a lot of these other myths that you can go back to that were more ancient than it, that competed with ancient Judaism. The idea being that you have these gods engaged in this cosmic drama and men are kind of like just the byproduct, watching what's happening and kind of being tossed to and fro based on what's going on high. And so within that drama, you have gods battling for supremacy and political influence. And, you know, this guy doesn't like his uncle and this uncle is angry at this guy's cousin and, you know, all these, you know, difficulties going on. But what you have in the Bible, and the Bible, I think, wants to be very clear about differentiating itself from these types of creation myths. What you have is when Jehovah created, his creation was intimately tied to wisdom. As we're reading here, as we're reading in Genesis chapter 1, when God created, he did it with wisdom. And you can see even wisdom personified, like Sean was talking about, as being there for the creation. Right? So wisdom and creation are intimately connected to each other. And in this passage, you have even some perhaps non-obvious details told to us as being carefully purposed by God. For example, he gave the wind its weight. He apportioned the waters by measure. Like, these weren't just accidents or byproducts of something else going on that was more important. You know, he had a plan for them. He made a decree for the rain. He made a way for the lightning. This very purposeful, intentional language for how he created is something that shouldn't be lost on us. And then in verse 27, it really drives the point home. He saw it, which I believe means wisdom. He saw wisdom and declared it. He established it and searched it out. And then he decrees to man what wisdom is. So in verse 27, God saw wisdom. He declared wisdom. In other words, he has the authority to determine what is wise and what is not wise. He established it, meaning he decided that it was valuable. And he searched it out. He knows every part of it, and he's qualified to teach it. He's qualified to enlighten us as to what wisdom is. So, again, think about these things when we think about how our God is not the kind of God who creates something by accident. And think of all the implications of that. I mean, think about the implications on your life and the value of your own life. You know, the implication to us should be that you are precious to God, and we know this because you exist, because God doesn't make things haphazardly. He creates things because he's given it significant thought, and he's given it purpose, and he's given it care, and he's applied wisdom to it. So the fact that God created you means you serve a purpose. He's given you a purpose. And these are the things we take away from how God creates, right? We can learn that very clearly about ourselves, that, yeah, God created me, and he did so for a reason. He gave me a purpose. And then verse 28 kind of brings that purpose home. It makes it obvious. He said to God, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil is understanding." It's a very high-level statement, and there's a lot more detail to get into, you know, when we think about living as Christians. But at a high level, that's kind of where it begins. That's where it flows, where being a God-seeking person is going to come from. And the author included, it's interesting, he included in verse 28, "And he said to man," right? So God saw fit to reveal this to his creation. God told him. It's not something that man simply had to infer from what he observed, kind of secondhand. And we do that sometimes. And Job even mentioned that. You know, we can look at nature and we can kind of get a whisper of who God is and his power. But God has revealed to us. He's given to us life, he's given to us purpose, and he's told us what he wants us to do. Those are the things we take away from this. So when God speaks, it should be viewed as trustworthy because he's qualified to know wisdom and he's qualified to teach us. And that's what wisdom is. It's the fear of the Lord, and to turn away from the evil is understanding. So Billy, you had your hand up. Yeah.
Is included the same one that Jesus gives us? Seek the kingdom first, all these things will be added to you. And it's included that we should eventually get as we get older. We see, like, no matter what I do, no matter how hard I try, somebody could knock down all of my work tomorrow. I could be the wealthiest person on the planet, and if I find out that I'm dying, you know, there's nothing I can do about it. And at the end of the day, we put ourselves on our deathbed, we think about, what do I want to be able to know about myself at that last moment? And what do I want to leave with my family and friends? Seeking out godliness is the only thing that's going to bring any kind of peace to anyone or any good to anyone, ultimately.
Yeah.
We have to do these daily things. But the daily things will happen, whether we put a lot of thought into it or not. We're going to do the things we have to do. But this is the thing that we can spend purposeful effort on and actually accomplish something.
Yeah, and let it be the center of our focus. And I think that's maybe the most convicting thing for me when I get really busy. It's not that I should just say I shouldn't be busy with this and neglect it, but I can do those things in a way that still keeps God at the center of my focus. And it's easy for my focus to shift on just getting down the list of things that have to be done. Great point. We'll have to end class. We're a couple minutes over. The kids are encroaching upon us. But the tricky part of all this is, and I'll just leave this with you as a question, and I don't have a good answer for it. I have some ideas, but not a great answer. Why is this here? Why is chapter 28 here, and what are we to make of it within the context of the book of Job? Is it a commentary on everything that's been said before? Is it straightening out the record? What do you think? I mean, think about that as we go. I'd like to get your thoughts on it, but we'll end there. Thank you so much for your comments and participation.